Are you a southpaw? Are you a southpaw? You know, that's a lefty. Lefties are called southpaws. You know, life can be kind of hard on lefties sometimes. Especially if if you're someone who really, we always say if you have two left feet, you can't dance. But what if you only had one left foot? I mean, that would be pretty hard. What could a person with one left foot even accomplish in life? Well, back in 1989, we found out. Well, that's the year that the movie came out, and it was entitled My Left Foot. And I encourage you, if you've never seen it, take time to take a look at it. It's a story of Christy Brown. Born in Ireland, born in Dublin in a slum, born into a large, loving Irish family, born with cerebral palsy. His whole body was in revolt. He couldn't manage to control hardly any part of his body. He was a spastic quadriplegic. And the only part of his body he could control was his left foot. It's the only part of his body that he had any control over. Everyone looked upon him as a hopeless cripple. Everyone thought he would never amount to much of anything. They thought that he was not only physically disabled, but also mentally disabled as well. But his mother, Mrs. Brown, recognized an intelligence in her son. And one day, when Christy was 5 years old, he grabbed a piece of chalk out of his sister's hand, and he wrote his first word on the floor of their house in Dublin. Everyone was stunned. For the first time, his family knew that his mind was intact. His mind was not retarded or disabled. In fact, he had such a sharp intellect, he was able to learn to read and write by just watching his brothers and sisters do their schoolwork. His father and mother decided to raise him at home, keep him at home, not to send him away to the institution. Because a person with such a great intellect like that would have died, really, in an institution. Christy's brothers and sisters and the neighborhood kids would always bring him into their games. When they played soccer, of course he couldn't run around like the rest of the kids, but they made him the goalie. And he would deflect the ball with his head at the goal. He wasn't raised in a cocoon of sympathy. He was raised in the midst of a loving family, hard knocks and all. And through the help of his family, through a teacher in his life, through his own courage and determination, Christy Brown not only learned how to deal with life's problems, but he also developed into a brilliant painter, poet, and author. In Christy Brown's life, we see the power of love to transform a person, to enable them to rise above their limitations. And if a poor boy, born in a slum, born with severe disabilities, whose only asset, whose only talent is a left foot, if he could become a success, what might able-bodied men and women be able to achieve if they are loved, really loved? Would you turn again with me to 1 John chapter 4, this marvelous epistle that's just bursting with the truth of God and the love of God. It begins, verse 7, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he abides in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I won't pretend that we can get through all of this in this short period of time this morning. There is so much in this passage. But John returns in this epistle back to this great theme of love. He points out that if we don't love people, we cannot love God. We love God, truly, if we love people. Because God is love. And those who want to know God and have a close relationship with him must love the people around them. We love God if we love people. Because those who love are those who know. Notice how he begins here in verse 7. He says, beloved. Six times in this little epistle, he calls his readers the beloved, the ones who are greatly loved. That's what this word means. These ones who are greatly loved by God. Let us love one another. There is the invitation to us. Let us love one another. Do you know this word love is used 104 times in the New Testament? 104 times, this particular word. And over one quarter of the times that it's used is right here in this epistle. And in this very chapter, chapter 4, it's used 15 times. Now, I don't always get things right away. I'm not always the smartest person, but I don't have to have a brick hit me in the head and tell me, John's trying to tell us something important about love. 15 times in this chapter, this word is used. Love is of the nature and the character of God. It's repeated twice in this passage, this idea that God is love. And later it's said again. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that everybody who loves somebody, with the Beatles right, you know, all you need is love? Is that where they write? Is any time that anybody loves somebody, are they born of God and know God? Is that what John's saying? Well, no, he's not saying that. We never take one verse of the Bible in isolation. Because Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. No, John is talking about a kind of love, the kind of love that God has. Everyone who loves like God loves is born of God and knows God. You never take one verse in isolation. And then he contrasts it with those who don't love. The one who does not love, in verse 8, does not know God. And there are really only two types of people in the world. Those who love like God loves and those who don't love. Those who know God, those who don't know God. And then he makes that incredible declaration, God is love. He doesn't say God acts in loving ways. He says God is love. God is the nature of love. It's of his nature. John, over and over again in his gospel and his epistles, is always talking to us about what is the essential nature of God, this invisible God that we cannot see and yet who created the world. In this very epistle, in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, God is light. There's no darkness in him. And then in chapter 3, he said, God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. God is the one who knows all things. John is defining the nature of God for us, what this God is like, this God who loves us. In his gospel, chapter 4, verse 24, he says, God is spirit. John is trying to help us understand the nature of God, of who God really is. God is the one who defines love because God is love. Now, our definitions of love are usually woefully inadequate. Usually, for us, love means something that I like. I like hamburgers with cheese on them. I like ice cream. I like my car. I like, you know, I like the Boston Red Sox, or I like the Hawkeyes or Blackhawks. You know, our definitions of love are usually woefully inadequate. We don't often see pain as a part of love. But true love, real love, often involves pain. In fact, it often involves causing pain to the beloved. Would a father, a loving father, make his child cry? Would he make his child feel pain? Well, if you define love as God defines it, you'd have to say yes, because that's what happened to his son on the cross. Because he loved mankind so much, because his son loved mankind so much, he went through pain. We don't usually include pain as our definition of love, in our definition of love. My father, when he spanked us, always said, you know, this hurts me more than it does you. I didn't really believe that when I was a kid. But I think every parent here will tell you that's true. Professional baseball player John Olerud plays first base, or did play first base, for the Boston Red Sox. He has a little daughter, 2 or 3 years old. She has a genetic disease. She has to regularly have these treatments. And they're so painful that he has to hold her down while they stick her with these things. He said, I see it in her eyes every time. She's looking at me saying, what's going on? I thought you were my father. I thought you were supposed to protect me. What are you doing? Letting this guy stick these needles in me. And John says, I knew that even if I can tell her that all this was necessary, she wouldn't understand. I can only say you've got to trust me. Sometimes loving someone means causing them pain. Sometimes pain is a part of love. God's love wasn't hidden from us. It was manifested to us. It was revealed. It was made obvious. It was made known. How did God make it known? He sent his son, his only begotten son, into the world. Does anyone for a minute think that the Father didn't know what we human beings were going to do to Jesus when he got here? He knew. And he knew at a level deeper than any of us could know. He knew that we were going to abuse his son. He knew that we were going to kill him. And he sent him anyway. That's what love is. Why? So that we might live. Just as John Olerud's little girl has to have that medicine in order that she might live, the Father sent his son that we might live, that we might have a chance at life. Otherwise, we would have no chance at all. His only begotten son, this word is monogenes. It's a unique word. It means one and only. Now, we are all the children of God if we are have faith in Jesus. But we're adopted kids. There's only one begotten Son of God, one who was begotten of the Father, and that was Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, were revealed, became known through Jesus Christ. Because God loved, he sent his son. God's love was manifested. It wasn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling for humanity. It was demonstrated by his actions, what he did. God's love had an impact on people's lives. He loved, and so he sent. He went from where he was, a place of comfort, peace, and joy, and glory, to a place where there was need. It's the kind of thing you see in the people of God whenever they're acting in the love of God, like David Timothy and his old van in Dallas, Texas. David Timothy grew up poor and hungry. He said, I know how that felt. And so because of Jesus, because of the love of God in his heart, he became the soup man. He provides over 3,000 meals a month. Imagine that. That's like 100 meals a day. Volunteers help, restaurants help, grocery stores help. But he goes out into the streets of Dallas because of the love of God. The love of God is manifested in what he does. One homeless woman says, he does things for us that no other people will do. Another old fellow said, he don't have to come out here, but he comes out here because he's got God in him. And when you've got God in you, it's going to be manifested. It should be. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, the Father did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also freely give us all things? In this, the love of God, in this is love. This is what love is. Not what the world says what love is. This is what love is. Not that we loved God. We didn't love him first. We should never let the world define for us what love is. We should never let the actions of human beings define for us what love is. God is the one who defined love by what he did. And it's the actions of God that give us the best definition of love, of what real love is. Love is best understood first as by the act of God, not by the actions of man. Love didn't start with us. Love is a supernatural thing. It isn't born of this earth. It came from heaven. God sent his Son with a purpose. He sent his Son, and he says it again, he sent his Son. What did he send him to do? He sent him to become the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. We ran into it a few weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 2. It means many things. It's one of those words that's kind of hard to get a hold of. It means the one or the thing that takes away the anger. It means the act of forgiveness. It means the washing of sin. All that's wrapped up in the word propitiation. It's often translated graciousness or merciful. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says there, Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There was enough forgiveness in the sacrifice of Jesus to take care of all the sins of all the world. That's an amazing thought when you think of all the horrible things that are being done, even this moment around the world, and have been done for thousands of years. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, God, Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Why? So that he might demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. Jesus is the one publicly portrayed as the payment for sin. In the Old Testament, if you look at this word, it means the mercy seat. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, that movie about finding the Ark of the Covenant, that box that held the Ten Commandments, that box where the people of Israel met God. God said, I will let my glory be upon that box. Well, the top of that box with the two angels on it was called the mercy seat. Why? That's where mercy and righteousness sat. That's where the holiness of God and the mercy of God met and sat. Jesus is that mercy seat. He's the place where forgiveness and the holiness of God meet, the righteousness of God meet. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what love's about. Where do we get our definition of love from? from the world around us, from other people, or from what God has done. Those who love others know God. Do we? Do we? Do we know what love really is? Because we are loved, we should love. Because we have been loved, we should love. That should be a natural response. Verse 11, beloved, now the sixth time he uses this term, beloved. He's defining us. He's telling us what we are, who we are. Beloved. Beloved, if God loved us like this, we ought to love one another. We have an obligation, a debt. We owe something. We're people under an obligation. He's already used Cain in this epistle as an example of what not to be. We are not to be as Cain was, Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. We have an obligation to one another. That's right, the person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you, the person sitting in front of you. We have an obligation to one another. When God knew that Cain had killed his brother, he says to him, "Where is Abel, your brother, Cain?" He says, "I don't know. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" How would we answer that question? Well, the answer is obviously yes. We are a brother's keeper. When your life's going down the tubes, I'm obligated to try to help. When my life's going down the tubes, you're obligated. What else does it mean for us to be Christians, brothers and sisters? It means we have an obligation upon us. What do we owe to others? What obligation do we have? What obligation do we see ourselves as having? You know, American people know a lot about owing and having obligations and being indebted. You know what current statistics say about the American family? The average American family owes $8,000 in credit card debt. And some of us are above average. I know, because for most of my life I've been above average. I have debts. We have credit card debts. We have mortgage debts. We have car loans. And every month, whether we feel good about it or not, we have to pay those debts. We have to pay what we owe. You know, remember that old song from Sleeping Beauty? I owe, so off to work I go. That's not the way it goes, but, you know. When I bought my car in the parking lot there, Ford Escape, I put myself under an obligation. I didn't always feel like paying the car payment. I wasn't happy about taking my hard-earned cash and sending it up to Canada, to TD Bank in Canada. But I was under an obligation. We often make this thing of loving others all about feeling good about other people rather than an ongoing responsibility. As a Christian, I am under an obligation to love the people around me. And I can't wiggle off of it. If God so loved us like this, we ought to love one another. And folks, I'm only at verse 11 here. When we do this, when we love one another, something supernatural happens in human society. No one has beheld God at any time. He says, no one's seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time, he says. He's only echoing what Moses wrote in Exodus 33:20, where God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, Moses, for no one can see me and live. If you see my face, you'll be incinerated. You know, you'll be like, you won't exist anymore." If we love one another, something supernatural happens. If, there's the possibility, if in the church of Jesus Christ we love one another, God abides in us. If we love one another, Emmanuel becomes a reality right here, right now. Becomes a reality, God with us. And not only that, and his love is perfected in us. Notice he doesn't say, and your love is perfected. He says, my love, his love, is perfected in us. Well, what does that mean? It means it comes to completion. It becomes fully developed. It grows up. If we love one another, we set in process a dynamic which causes his love to become full in us. He's present with us, and he causes his love to become manifest, to come to maturity. John says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and love is made perfect. It is made full. What would it be like to be in a room like that, that was full of love? Have you ever been in a room like that, that was just full of love? You could just feel it in the air. Have we ever experienced that in our lives? What would it feel like in those moments? That's what's transformative about the gospel. That's what God was trying to give to this poor old sad earth, his love. Dr. Larry Crabb is a Christian psychologist, and he's written a great book called Connecting. And he tells a story of his friend at school there. A friend of mine was raised in an angry family. I know what that's like. I was raised in an angry family. Mealtimes were either silent or they were arguments. But down the street, his friend told him, there was an old-fashioned house that had a big front porch. And there was a happy family, a loving family that lived there. And this friend told this doctor, he said, when I was about 10 years old, I would begin to excuse myself from dinner as soon as I could without being yelled at, and I would sneak down the street to that old house, and then I would crawl under the front porch, and I would just sit there, and I would listen to the sounds of laughter and love from that family. Because I wanted to be close to it. That's what a room filled with love sounds like. John's not talking about some high philosophical idea here. He's talking about heaven coming down to earth. That's what the world needs. That's Emmanuel. That's God with us. He is with us, and his love is perfected in us. His Spirit, by his Spirit and by our experience, we come to know this. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have come to understand this by his Spirit. This is what it means that the Spirit is living out Christ's life through us. When we begin to become concerned about the well-being of those around us. That means if I don't see somebody at church for 2 or 3 weeks, I have some concern. Are they sick? Are they in trouble? Or I can't just blow it off and say, well, that's the pastor's job. That's why we pay him. John is saying here, we have beheld. Notice before he said, no one has seen God at any time. Notice what he says here in verse 14. We have seen and we testify. Well, what is it he's seen? He saw the Savior of the world. John saw the Savior of the world. He's only echoing what he said in chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, the hands have handled concerning the word of life. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son. Again, why? To be the Savior of the world. Why did God love us like this? To save us. This word, this expression, the Savior of the world, is only used 2 times in the whole New Testament. It's used here, and it's used in John 4:42. It's the testimony of the Samaritan people after the Samaritan woman goes and tells them that she's met the Christ. they come back and they say, "We have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." See, love brings salvation. God loved us, and so he was about the business of saving us. He goes on here in verse 15 and says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God." What is our confession? What are we saying about who Jesus really is? Do we confess that he truly is the Son of God? John uses this verb more than any other New Testament writer, this idea of remaining. He abides in him. God abides in him. John uses this word more than anybody else in the New Testament. In this epistle alone, he uses it 24 times. Loving and abiding are central to what he's saying. You see, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits, verse 14. It bears witness with our spirits by his Spirit. And then we bear witness to others. We bear witness to others. That's what he says here. We have seen and we testify. And then verse 15. And whoever confesses, they're the ones who are believing our confession. And there's a progression here. There's a progression here. God abides in him and he in God. He's only echoing again what he said in his gospel, John 15. Abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. See, when we love God and we love people, we're abiding. And if you abide, his life is flowing through us, changing us and changing the world around us. This was always the goal that God had for mankind, that they should know the love of God. That was his goal from the beginning. This is the great truth about what life is all about. It's not about things. It's not about positions or power. It's about knowing the love of God, experiencing the love of God. Seeing the love of God change people like it changed Christy Brown. But people don't always pursue the love of God. They pursue lots of other things, don't they? They pursue all kinds of things. They range the whole world over. They're like Captain Ahab, you know, chasing his great white whale, you know, in Moby Dick. You've all had to read that book in high school. Chased the whole world over, and then when he finally got the whale, he wasn't happy anyway. He ended up killing himself and killing most of his crew. That's what the pursuit of things is. It's like chasing the great white whale, you know. We weren't made for that. That's why it's so dissatisfying. Herman Melville wrote that book. Do you know what his great-great-great-grandnephew says about this thing of pursuing things? Richard Melville Hall, they call him Moby. He's a rock and roller. He's had some pretty big success in the music industry. His latest album is called Innocence. His hit single, Go, is regarded as one of the 200 essential rock and roll recordings of all time. You know what he says? He's a Christian. He says, one of my favorite quotes is, "Those who are sick are in need of a doctor." And the sad thing is, we're all sick. It's part and parcel of the human condition, and it's especially part and parcel of living in the United States of America, the 21st century. We're all sick. We're all deeply unhappy, disconnected, unwell people. We need each other and we need God. This is right back to the beginning. Love God, love people. And if God made the universe, he says, and if God made us, and if God made the world, it just makes sense to invite God into our lives and ask him, "You made me. What should I be doing?" Well, we should be loving one another. For God is love. Notice he repeats himself. God is love. God is love. You know, sometimes God is, it's sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. God's driving home a point here. God is love. Those who abide in God, those who abide in God, and God abides in him. God is love. He says that again and again and again. He's driving home the point. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. What does it mean to abide? What does it mean to abide? I thought God filled the universe. How can we not abide in him since he's everywhere? It means to live in close face-to-face relationship with. It means to remain in fellowship with. It means more than just being close to somebody. Because you can work alongside somebody in a factory or an office and not even know them. You can be there for 30 years and not know them. It means more than just being close. On May 2nd, 1983, the Kolalingua earthquake gave us a picture of what abiding is. That earthquake struck, it was about 4:42 in the afternoon. It wasn't a big earthquake. It was 6.7 on the Richter scale. It struck in the San Joaquin Valley. But over 800 single-family homes were destroyed by that earthquake. It did millions and millions of dollars worth of damage. Now, that was a different kind of earthquake because instead of moving up and down like this, as the earth most often does, the earth moves side to side laterally. That's why those 800 homes were destroyed. But a lot of the homes in those neighborhoods were not destroyed. They began to do the analysis. Why were some destroyed and others not? Well, the homes that were destroyed, they noticed, were built earlier. They were older homes. They were built before a time when you had to bolt the house to the foundation. That was part of the construction code. That came later. The houses that were bolted to their foundation were not destroyed. The houses that were bolted to their foundation were abiding with their foundation. There was a connection between them and their foundation. That's what abiding is. Is there a connection between us and Jesus? Are we experiencing that? Or when the shakes come in life, do we topple over? Is that our confession? He who loves abides in God and God in him. He goes on here, perfect love. Because a perfect love is loving God's people. By this, over and over again in this chapter, he says, by this. This is how. This explains it. This, if you want to know how, this is how. By this, love is perfected. Love comes to fulfillment in us. Love comes to maturity. The love you have when you're 2 years old for your parents is not a mature love. The love you have with your first sweetheart in the first, third grade or the first grade is not the same as married love. Love comes to its maturity by this. And we have boldness so that we may have confidence. How by this love is perfected? It relates back to verse 16. He who is abiding in God, their love will be perfected. And the result of that will be when we have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. What did Jesus say about himself in the world? He said, I'm the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12. And then in the Gospels, he says in Matthew chapter 5, 14, you are the light of the world. What is John getting at here? We are the demonstration of this new life, this love of God lived out in the world. We're supposed to be the demonstration of that. We're supposed to be the demonstration of it. As he is, so are we in this world. We are his ambassadors, his representatives in this world. There is no fear. Boldness comes from mature love, perfected love, and no fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. It's a good way to judge how mature our love is. Is there a lot of fear still in us? Are we still afraid that maybe God won't forgive us? There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. Perfect love, grown-up love, casts out fear. Mature love casts out fear. There's no room for fear. What are we afraid of today? Are we afraid of things? What are our fears, and are our fears punishing us? He says fear has punishment. In the King James, it says fear has torment. You see, when we're not sure if we're loved, we're always a little bit anxious. We can't just rest. When we're not sure if we're loved, we have to take care of ourselves. We have to look out for ourselves. But when we're loved, we can lean back and relax. It's a good way to sort of say, is my love perfected, or am I still a bit fearful? Perfect love casts out fear. There's no room for fear where you know you're loved. Christy Brown was able to develop into a successful person because he was loved. What are we afraid of? Or are we like John Wesley? John Wesley was a great saint in the church. He saved England from chaos and revolution. But he didn't always know the love of God. He didn't always have boldness. He had some fear. In 1735, when he was crossing the ocean on a ship going to Georgia, he's going to be a missionary to the Indians. But the ship had a great storm, and there were English passengers on that ship, and there was also a group of German Moravian believers, Christians. And the English passengers and Wesley were terrified that the ship was going to sink. And then they looked at the Moravians. And what were the Moravians doing? The Moravians were singing hymns. They were at peace. Wesley rushed over to them and said, "Aren't you afraid?" They said, "No." "But what about your wives and your children? Aren't you afraid you're going to die?" They said, "While we're singing, we're with the Lord. And if we die, we're with the Lord." Are we afraid like the people around us in America today? Or do we know we're loved? Wesley finally stopped being afraid 3 years later. That's what he's talking about. Perfect love casts out fear. But if there's still some fear in our hearts, it says something about the level of our love, that how much we love or how much we understand the love of God. Verse 19, our love springs from his love. We love because he first loved us. Somebody has to show us what love is, and God did that. We love because he first loved us. God started a cycle of love in our lives. He loved us, and that is supposed to motivate us to love one another and to shed his love abroad in our hearts in the world. God set in motion a positive cycle of love. What is a positive cycle of love? When we come into a room, do we set in motion a positive cycle of love, of joy, of peace? Or when we come into a room, it's like somebody turned the lights out. That's one of the biggest complaints about Christians. You know? Boy, here comes the Christian. Well, everybody, you know, better watch yourself, you know. What does a positive love cycle of love look like? Again, a small example. Portland, Oregon. Drive up coffee business. You drive up to the window, you get your coffee. A lady pulls up to the window, expects to pay for her coffee, and the person there at the window says, "The lady in front of you just paid for your coffee." And right then, that woman had a decision. What was I going to do? So she said, "I'll pay for the coffee, the person behind me, the car behind me." That person pulled up to the window. The owner said, with a smile on her face, "Your coffee's already been paid for." She bought the coffee for the person behind her. That string of love, that cycle of love, went on for 2 hours and 27 minutes. That's what God's love is like. God loved us, and when we feel loved, we're motivated to show love. That's the way it's supposed to work. Romans 5:5 says, "Hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." This is how it is supposed to work. How is the love of God shed abroad from our lives? Well, it will vary from Christian to Christian. Some will become the best farmer they can be, and they'll raise the crops that will provide for the needs of those around them. And they'll reach out to others in the farming community. Others will study medicine and take up the task of healing broken bodies. Others will study cars, become great mechanics, and fix broken vehicles so they can be a blessing, to show the love of God to someone else. Others will go out and make great sums of money, and they'll build hospitals and homes for the homeless. How the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts is not so much important as that it's simply fact that it is. He comes back home in verse 20. If someone says, "I love you, I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. It's just not possible. To love God, we have to love people. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." John 13:34, "Even as I have loved you, that you love one another." This is what it's all about. That's what Matthew 22 says. The lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What's it all about? What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "Love God and love your neighbor." God is always saying the same thing. It's just that we don't always hear what he's saying. Do we love the people around us? Do we seek their well-being? Do our interests take first place in our lives over the needs of others? We truly love God if we love people. We should love as God has loved us. We can't love an unseen God unless we love the people we see. In a climate of love, a man with only a left foot to work with can become someone great. What would happen in this church if everyone loved others, like John says? If we love, we can expect great things to happen, and we won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Father God, this is not an easy thing to do, but we are people under an obligation to love the people around us, to love the people in our family, to love the people in our community, to love the people in this world. And we ask, O Lord, for grace and the strength of the Holy Spirit to do this. For in the natural, Lord, we tend to just think about ourselves. But you told us that there's more than thinking about ourselves. There's a whole life that you have for us, Lord. Maybe we feel like we don't have many resources. We only have a left foot. But that's enough. Lord, by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, may you cause this to be a loving church. May we not just be a church with words, but a church with deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.